Thank you very much, Tim and Chris. It's a blessing. Can turn to Habakkuk as our brother has read there. Welcome this morning. I will note that Glendon Thompson is the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary, so we've been trying to get him for some time. Thought we had him in the fall, but that didn't work. He's the lead pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, so that'll be a blessing to have him with us next week. So by way of introduction, I just want to recap some of the themes of our messages in the book of Habakkuk. We've had 4 days, and this is the final one. In chapter one, Habakkuk was discouraged. The people were apathetic towards the Lord. They were rebellious. And Habakkuk thought that even God in the midst of this was inactive. He was looking for God to work in their midst, to deal with the people and draw them back to himself, wanting these wonderful days of Josiah back. And so Habakkuk calls out to God. He calls out for revival in those days. And instead, God comes back and says, I am active. I am at work. I am doing things today. But it's raising up the Chaldeans, these Babylonians. I'm bringing judgment on my people. I'm going to discipline them and send them out into captivity. And so God is at work, and this is a very difficult pill for Habakkuk to swallow. He's looking for revival, is promised judgment. And you may recall this four-step process that he went through, that we can go through in our lives when the world doesn't seem to line up with what we know about God and what we think are his plans. And we'll go through this list again later, because Habakkuk's going to do it again in chapter 3. But it's first to stop and think, rather than marching off and trying to do something. Just stop and think, restate basic principles about what you know about God. That's step 2. Number 3 is then to apply those principles to the problem at hand. And then finally, if that doesn't resolve it, if there's still doubt, commit the problem to the Lord in faith and wait upon him. Now, in the case of Habakkuk, at the end of chapter 1, the start of chapter 2, he does that. He meditates on God, what he knows about him, and he concludes that God is, in fact, raising up this hasty, impetuous people, the Chaldeans, and that they will enact covenant curses on behalf of God, be his instrument to judge the people, but that this is with a view to ultimately restore God's people to himself. This is God's plan. It's not what Habakkuk prayed for, certainly, but it is the best plan for them. This is a good plan. Now, you may also recall that Habakkuk didn't stop there. He was still struggling with the moral aspect. How can you use this people to judge us, a people more righteous than the Chaldeans? And for that struggle in chapter 2, we looked at the fact that Habakkuk waited on the Lord. He was at his watch post. He was away from the fray, and he waited on the Lord until God answered. And God gave him this revelation, this series of judgments, these woes. And it taught ultimately that the Chaldeans, this proud people, that they too would be judged by God in due course. And if you'll recall Habakkuk 2:4, we had a whole sermon just on that. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And so over and against the Chaldeans, here's God's people resting in him, living by faith. And we looked at three passages in the New Testament about that. And Habakkuk's encouraged by that, and we were encouraged, and we are continuing to look to Christ by faith in all that we do. Last day, October 1st, I believe it was, we considered the start of Habakkuk chapter 3, looking at verses 1 and 2, and the topic was effective prayer. Chapter 3, which Tim wonderfully read, it's a prayer, right? It's a prayer, but it's also set to music, so it's a hymn. And that prayer is divided into three parts. First is an approach to God in verse 2, which we considered the last day. The second part is the prayer itself from verses 3 to 15, and that's a rehearsal, a remembering of God's mighty acts. And then finally, the third portion is verses 16 to 19, which is Habakkuk's response, his personal testimony. And so as a brief summary of last message regarding how to approach God in prayer, we saw that Habakkuk did it with humility. He did it with adoration. And we talked about the fact that we want to spend more time in adoration rather than requests. And then finally, he prays. He makes requests, but it's for God's work to be done, not his own. So with that sort of review in mind, maybe remembering, helping you to remember where we've come from, we'll go to today, and the theme here is rejoicing in the Lord. But before we do that, let me just commit our time once again to the Lord. Heavenly Father, be present with us in this time. Send your Spirit, speak to us through your word as we have sang and prayed. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your love and your grace and your mercy. We plead with you that your word would not fall to the ground this day. Give us ears to hear. Lord, you know each one of us, and we ask, O Lord, that you would meet us just where we are and minister your word to us just as we need it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have a bit of review there, and I kind of want to give the main point here right at the outset, so we're holding that as we go through things and we don't get lost. Habakkuk's a man. He's a person just like you and me. Okay, God, he's a prophet. God used him, and he received special revelation. And so you might say, well, he's different than I am, but he is no different. He doubted. He was afraid. He had difficulties. He had to struggle with those things. And in a very real way, we're on this side of the cross. We have more testimony of what God has done. We have the New Testament. We see Christ more clearly than he could have. So in that sense, we have more to rejoice in, more history to look back on and remember and use that as the ballast in the boat in the midst of difficult sailings, and be able to really rest and rejoice in him because of who God is and what God has done. So we're going to consider, particularly in verse 16 today, that Habakkuk is coming to grips with the fact that God is going to discipline Israel. He's arrived at that. That's going to happen. Okay. And he's afraid. But then he rehearses, he remembers what God's done, and he rejoices. And that's what we're called to do. Okay, so we'll walk through that. How does he get from fear to joy? Okay, let's look at Habakkuk 3:16, and I'm reading from the ESV 3:16, the first half of it. And he's remembering all that God's promised to do through, as we read in chapter 1, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And it goes on to speak of the violence with which they're going to come. He's holding all that in there. He knows what's coming. And he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Put simply, he's terrified. He's afraid of what is yet to come. There's a promise of this invasion. Hasn't happened yet. His legs are tottering underneath him. How is it that joy can replace this fear? And I would say we should note that he's honest about how he felt. You know, the first thing is he's not bottling it up, he's not repressing it, he's not hiding it. He's just stating it. And we can imagine he said a lot more, but this is what we have recorded. He's honest with God. It's good to be honest with God. He turns to God in the midst of that, as he does throughout the book. He's always returning to God. We want to be honest and return to God. And then, as we'll look in verses 3 to 15, he just faithfully remembers what God's done in the past, such that he could trust God and rest in him, because he knows he serves a good, faithful, powerful God. So that's sort of the overview. I don't want us to lose that main point that I hope will be driven home today. Now, I want us to consider some alternatives. What could we do instead of what Habakkuk did? Alternatives to turning to God by faith. So you and I have struggles, as Tim prayed. You know, each one of us have something going on in our lives. How could Habakkuk have responded? How could we deal with this fear of the inevitable in our lives? And there's as many sort of problems in our midst as there are people here. But God knows them all, and he's Lord of all. He reigns, and we can rejoice in him. So how could we face these issues? One option is fatalism. You know, you basically just resign yourself with as little emotion as possible, sort of stoicism. Say, well, if this is God's plan for me, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just going to grin and bear it. Everyone suffers. I guess this is my cross to bear, right? This may even seem like a Christian response. You sort of clothe it in some godly words, but it's not a victorious Christian response. Another option is escapism, a sort of planned ignoring of the problem. And here the person makes efforts to not think about that difficult issue. They make their mind go to other places. They occupy it with entertainment or recreation. It could be working more. It could be focusing even on good things, such as family. But a person can only escape or ignore reality for so long before, as I say at home, the cows come home to roost. Hopefully you don't remember that too much. Now another option is you just sort of stir up in yourself some great courage, right? And just attack this problem head on, have the courage, stand up, be a man. You know, think of the Titanic and, you know, be men, send the women out in the lifeboats and stand firm. And we can be encouraged, like passages in Joshua chapter 1. But if you look at this passage and what Habakkuk's dealing with, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. If a brother or sister comes to you and you kind of give a nice pep talk, have courage, stand firm. It's not going to work, right? Pep talks don't work. We can't just get courage in and of ourselves. And then finally, you can sort of have a misplaced faith. You know, you can have this faith that sort of believes all things that are not even in the promises of God. Sort of a Pollyanna view of life that, you know, God will rescue, he will come, 11th hour, everything's going to turn out okay. I'm going to rest in him for that. I'm going to rest in him for whatever I want, even though God hasn't promised it. And that's can be a disastrous thing if God doesn't respond as you hope. So we need to rely on God's promises and believe in them, not believe in my promises, my hopes. So as we look at Habakkuk, you could throw all those to the side, and maybe you see yourself in some of those things and how you cope with issues. But according to Habakkuk, the Christian response to dealing with fear is to rejoice in the God of our salvation. He doesn't rely on working up his own courage, but but he places his full confidence in the one who acts powerfully and effectively on his people's behalf. And this way of rejoicing in God is by focusing on God first rather than the problem. And that's what we saw him do in chapter 1. He's going to do it again now. So if you started writing these down, you just have a chicken scratch there. I'll say these again, these four things. Stop to think. Okay, here's a problem. I don't know how to overcome it. I'm troubled by it. Stop. And then restate basic principles about what you know about God. So remember what God has done. Remember who the Bible reveals God to be. And then you apply those principles. God is sovereign. God is eternal. God is loving. God is good. You apply those things to the problem. And if that doesn't resolve the problem, if doubt remains, you still can't put it together. How do I deal with this? He's using an evil nation to come and judge us. I can't figure this out. Then you commit the problem to God by faith and wait upon the Lord. Okay? So Habakkuk did that in chapter 1, the start of chapter 2, and he saw God is eternal, he's holy, he's sovereign, he's personal, he's faithful. And he rightly concluded in the midst of that God was sending these Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to carry off Judah, but that this was for the ultimate good of God's people, not their eternal harm. In chapter 3, facing this terror of the coming Babylonians, he does the same thing again. He considers the powerful acts of God in verses 3 to 15, and he rests in God. God doesn't change. God's plans don't fail. Remembering who God is and what God has done restores Habakkuk's joy and gives him victory over fear. I'm going to talk later just about how we need to be grounded in the Lord and grounded in his word. Okay, but to say there's an enormous benefit to knowing the Bible, knowing your God. This past Wednesday, our brother Andy spoke about the fact that it's imperative for the Christian to consider God's wondrous works. He brought this out in the Psalms, Psalm 106. If you don't consider God's wondrous works, you forget them. You remember the abundance of God's steadfast love when you meditate and you think on these things and you remember these things. I think about this actually in my own family life. My dad is sort of the history keeper of all the family, and even though my mom and dad separated when I was 4 or 5 years old, all the stories from my mother's side of the family come from my dad. My mom doesn't talk about them, and sometimes I mention them. I said, what about this? And she can't remember them. She hasn't rehearsed them. She hasn't gone over the stories, but I've heard them from my dad all these years, and so he remembers them and I remember them, even though she's forgotten. And that's what happens if we don't read God's word. We forget what God has done in the past rather than bring them to remembrance and rely upon them. Brothers and sisters, I think the measure of victorious living for you and for me depends upon how much we remember and rely and believe on what God's done in the past. We must be saturated in God's word and be regularly meditating on it. We need to know the attributes and the promises of God, and then all that flows from it, that we can have that rest and that peace in him. Well, let's look at what Habakkuk actually remembered, okay, rather than me just talking about what he remembered. Habakkuk 3, verse 3, okay? God came out from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So Teman and Paran, these are mountain ranges in southern Israel bordering on the Sinai. So Habakkuk here is remembering that God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And you could go back, you could remember that God made a promise to Abraham and said, "Know for certain, your people will be enslaved 400 years, but then they'll return to this land." And so he's holding this promise together. God brought the people back from slavery in Egypt. And on this side of the cross, we can say, How much more has God done for us? He's delivered me from my sin. He's delivered me from judgment. Through the cross, he has saved me, not just a physical deliverance, not just a land, but to a person, to a relationship with God, to an eternity with him. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This verse is likely referencing the glory of God by which God manifested his presence to Israel, in particular on the night the pillar of fire and cloud in Exodus 14 stood between Israel and the Egyptians at the Red Sea, and this pillar that later led them through the wilderness day by day as the manifest presence of God was with them. God is glorious. He protects his people. Habakkuk remembers that. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague. Again, Habakkuk is remembering the plagues on Egypt. He's remembering all that God did, these 10 plagues, to reveal the power of God, not just to his people, but to the whole world, that this would be remembered. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. If you remember, all these people on the other side of the Jordan, they had heard. They had heard the reports of what God had done, and they were shaken. They were afraid. And so, again, we're looking at the conquest of Canaan here, where the nations are trembling at the knowledge of what God has done through these plagues in the land of Egypt. Verse 8, was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? Again, there's a reference to the Red Sea being parted, and then later Joshua and the parting of the Jordan River. This is the work of God. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. Joshua chapter 10 reveals how God fought the battle for Israel, and Joshua had prayed for the sun and the moon to stand still while the army pursued the Amorites, and God did it. You know, Habakkuk is acting here like the psalmist does in his prayers. He remembers what God has done, and whatever the issue is, it's put in a perspective that the psalmist can then rejoice. And I would say, you know, good hymns today, good hymns of the last couple hundred years, that's exactly what a hymn does. It remembers what God's done and calls us to rejoice in it. We heard that in number 8 today. Praise the Lord. Habakkuk, despite the knowledge, this revelation from God that Babylon would invade and carry off Judah, he remembers and he rejoices in who God is, what God has done, and this gives Habakkuk this confidence in what God will do in the future. You know, as we read back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for a judgment. So he knows they're going to come and judge them, but we will not die. This isn't the end of the story for Israel. We're promised to return. God will keep his promises. I can rely on that. Continuing in verse 13, which Andy brought out in the Lord's Supper today, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And God looks after his people. He saves them, including his anointed, likely here a reference to David, but it speaks of every person who is in Christ. Every one of the chosen are the anointed of God. God worked salvation with his own right arm through Jesus Christ for the sake of you and for me, for all who would repent and believe. All these verses remind Habakkuk that God is a mighty God and a faithful God. He's powerful and able to save his people. And as we will often say, on this side of the cross, we know so much more and can believe all the more through Christ and what has happened in these last 2,000 years ago on the cross and what's happened then. since then. So we have more to thank God for even than Habakkuk did. But let me sort of go off on a modest bunny trail, but that it really gets to the root of us resting in God. It's that we have to know God. We have to know God as revealed in His Word. I want to emphasize the importance of knowing God's Word intimately. Christianity is a historical faith. Christianity is built upon facts, actual events that have occurred in the past. Jesus, in the Gospels, makes reference to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Jonah, and his 3 days in the belly of the fish, and other historical figures. These are not metaphors. These are not myths. Myths and metaphors can't save. The people and events are real, and we are to rest on these facts. The cornerstone of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Christianity stands and falls on this fact. An example and a metaphor is not going to do that. Jesus really died, really went into the grave, and really rose again. I don't know if you've heard of Gary Habermas. He's a preeminent scholar on the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes about things in sort of an evidential manner. And I won't say too much about that. But I've been encouraged as I watch this 30-lecture series just on the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes through what he calls a minimal facts argument. He actually looks, he quotes all the liberal scholars. He quotes the people who don't believe the Bible. He quotes non-Christians, and he says, these are the minimal facts that all historians agree with. And on that basis, he concludes that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested facts of history, and that in fact, no historian, you know, you can find stuff on the internet, you can speak to people on the street corner that say, oh, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But any historian that's actually looked into it concludes Jesus rose from the dead. Now, they may not attribute that to God, but they will admit he was dead and then he was alive. And so, all that to say, facts are important. The resurrection is an undisputed fact. And brothers, sisters, we need to know all that God has done in history. We're to believe every recorded event in the Bible as true facts. And so Jesus really died, was buried, rose again from the grave. He died for the sins of his people and was vindicated, rising triumphantly from the dead. And even more than that, he's the first fruits from the dead. And so I can expect and I can trust that this will be true for me as well, no matter where I am today. And knowing these facts, I can look through the rearview mirror. I'm thinking here of driving. You're looking through the rearview mirror. I can see all the things God's done in the past, all the hymns, all the psalms, all the acts of God in the past. This is what my God has done. And so as I look forward with that in the rearview mirror, I can trust that God's going to get me through whatever I need to get through. He will be with me. Even more, as I see God's past mercy, his compassion, and his faithfulness, I'm able to look forward to fearful things, inevitable things, and rejoice that God's on my side and that he's promised to be with me to the end of the age. I'm assured a place in heaven, and I can rest on that truth when things look grim here on earth. And so we want to know God's word, and we want to rely upon his promises in our lives. Well, what are some of the promises that we can rely on in the midst of difficulties? And I would suggest as you gather with your small groups later today, this might be a topic. This might be something you meditate on this week, to search through the Bible, look at what sort of promises fit the temporal, what promises fit the eternal that has begun at salvation. But here's a few familiar promises. Matthew 6, Jesus is relating how the Heavenly Father feeds the birds, clothes the lilies, and he says that we are of much more value than them. Jesus concludes, therefore, do not be anxious. What shall we eat? Saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and here's the promise in that context, all these things will be added to you. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, and here's the promise, I am with you always to the end of the age. And again, a promise in a context. Or Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or as we considered this morning in the Lord's Supper, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And then finally, Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, against it. Time doesn't permit us to go through all the promises that are fulfilled in Christ, but we could look to adoption, to justification, sanctification, forgiveness of sins, glorification, being in the very presence of God. The list goes on and on. These are great and wonderful promises fulfilled in Christ. But from these few promises, we can see that we don't need to be anxious. God is faithful to give us what we need. We just need to focus on being faithful to him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We see that God's given us a mission in this world. Go to the lost world, make disciples, and he's promised that he'll be with us always. Further, we have this promise that there's no condemnation in Christ and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we'll have trouble, but that Christ has overcome the world and he's given us his peace. And then finally, that Satan will not prevail against God's church. So all this gives us great hope and peace, and I would say more promises than what Habakkuk had to rely on. These truths can move us from fear and paralysis, unable to move, trembling on the spot, to faith and victory, rejoicing in God. So let's look at our last few verses in Habakkuk and see his response. At verse 16, he's trembling, his lips are quivering, he's thinking of these conquering Babylonians, the violence that they'll do. But he's considered in verses 3 to 15 what God has done. And this has changed. This has changed Habakkuk. He sees the deliverance from Egypt. He sees the promises fulfilled. He's seen the faithful and powerful God, the plagues, the miracles, the sun being stopped. God fights battles for his people. And so he knows that God is mighty. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that for the anointed, the chosen ones, you and me, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then God is for you and not against you. And so he says in verse 16, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'm going to say that again. And just to make this clear, the invasion hasn't happened yet, right? He's given a promise. It's one thing, I would say, to be in the midst of a bad thing or have a bad thing happen and then try to march out what life looks afterwards. But he hasn't even endured it yet. They have not yet been carried off into Babylon. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's looking forward to an invasion, being carried off, and then God judging them 70 years later, you know, later in the midst of their captivity, and then a return. And then, carrying on in verse 17, he rejoices. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Again, this is a hymn. And notice, he even underplays sort of what's coming here. This invasion and exiles a little bit more than just not having figs or olives, the fields not having any produce, or the flocks and herds not being there. There's this true disaster coming. Our brother Nathan in the Lord's Supper quoted from Jeremiah 10. So this is another prophet speaking to Judah at this exact same time. And he says, "Behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." There's a slinging of God's people that has not yet happened. And he's kind of downplaying it here, speaking about produce. But in all that, he sees that God is with and for his people. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And so Habakkuk, he moves from trembling, from fear. He remembers what God's done, strengthened by God. He's like the man described in Isaiah chapter 40, 29 to 31, very familiar. "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." And so he's given these feet like a deer. It's like wings of an eagle to get up to the heights, to get above the fray, to get above the trouble, and have that eternal perspective sitting on the foundation, sitting on the rock that is Christ. This is the vision that you and I need, brothers and sisters. We need to say with Habakkuk, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." It's not a rejoicing that comes from circumstances. He describes the terrible circumstances. And then it's yet I will rejoice in the Lord, because he knows his God and he knows the promises of God. So if we know God's word, if we meditate on it, we believe it and rest in God, we have great and mighty promises that God will be with us and give us strength even in the direst of circumstances. So I have a few points in application, and these are nothing startling. It's the same things that we're sort of encouraged to do week by week. Number one, I got 4 points. Number one, read, study, and meditate on God's word. Know God and his attributes and his promises. You might take some time to think on his promises this week. Andy said on Wednesday, whenever you hear God's word, do it with a view and intention to obey it. Okay, so be reading God's word with a view to obey it. And then as our brother Josh encouraged recently, don't let your phone steal all the free moments of your life. Okay, that you would not be meditating on God's word at various times throughout the day. And on this first point, I'd add this third thing. Read hymns. We've heard a number of brothers say when you're reading the Bible, have a hymnal there as well. These hymns tell of who God is, tell of what he's done, and they give us a place to rest in God. It can be a great practical help to our meditations. So number one, read, study, meditate on God's word. Number two, take time daily to praise God. Okay, there's a response that comes to his word. Praise God for who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised. You think of Romans, the downward spiral is to not honor God and give him thanks. Okay, so we want to honor God by giving him thanks. Okay, this is the upward spiral to praise God and overcome these fears. Praise God for who he is, what he's done. This changes our attitude toward the circumstances and then our prayers as we give him thanks. And then third point of application that flow from those, in the midst of difficulties, remember that God is mighty and that he's faithful. Now, he's not promised to remove us from every difficulty, but he does have promises to be with us, to give us his spirit, to grant us peace and hope and many other eternal blessings that can ground us in the moment. And ultimately, God's promise to conform us into the image of his son, and that he's actually using all these circumstances to do that very thing, which is his will for us, our sanctification. That's the good. I'm being made holy through these circumstances. And then finally, pray. Okay, pray as you face these difficulties. Pray that God would replace any fear or anxiety that you have with faith as you rely on the person of Jesus Christ in all circumstances and praise him for what he's done. And I would say as you think on God's promises, we did this as a family, I did it with the kids a few nights ago, just looked up in the internet, printed off 55 promises of God. And you can do a poor job of finding promises or applying promises. You wanna be really thoughtful. Is this a promise that I can rely on today in this circumstance? Or is this something that's building the bedrock underneath me in Christ that I can endure this circumstance? So be careful, but look into his promises. Praise him for what he's done in the past. Rejoice in what he's doing now and he's promised to do in the future. Rest in him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us the faith to believe all that your word sets out for us, the facts, and Lord, the promises, that all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. And Lord, give us a love for your word. Make us hungry to know you and your righteousness more. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with mere techniques to dull pain or avoid problems, but Lord, grant true peace and rejoicing in Christ, the only place we'll find it. And Father God, I would pray for any that would be with us today, hear this message, that they would be encouraged that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost. Lord, thank you that you are the friend of sinners. Thank you that you didn't come to save the righteous. Lord, lay us bare. May we confess our sins freely to you and rest in the fact that you forgive sins in Christ. We praise your name. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.